Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, it is our delight to gather as your people this morning whom you've redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have raised him from the dead and you have given him the place of highest honor. And Father, you have regenerated us such that when we see Jesus in the place of highest honor, we no longer resist, we no longer fight, but we rejoice that our Lord has been exalted to the highest position. And Father, we look forward to the day when he claims his rightful place as the King of the world that you have made. Father, as we open the Word this morning and we look at Jesus, may he be honored in what we say. May he be honored in our singing. May he be honored in our hearts. May he be honored in this church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. We left off last week, right at the end of Acts 3, and I introduced an idea that it is may have been somewhat new. So we were at the end of Peter's sermon, right? So let's set the context, because this is one of these bad chapter breaks. Acts 3 and Acts 4 actually run together. You could see that. We're going to run into Acts 4 this morning. Acts 3, Peter heals the man born lame in the temple, right, in Acts 3. And this raises all kinds of questions. You know, what's going on? How did this happen? Everyone knew about this man who was born lame and is now walking. And Peter makes it clear, right? What is the point of these healing miracles? Where is Peter immediately going to go when there's a healing? To what topic? He's going to go to Jesus, right? And his point is this same Jesus who had been anointed by God and went about healing the sick, you put him to death and God has raised him up and he's still doing what he was doing before. That's the essence of Peter's preaching here, is you thought that you had put Jesus down. I'm here to tell you that Jesus is just as alive as he ever was, and now, by faith in his name, this man walks. Right? That's the point of the sermon. And so he preaches Christ. He calls them to repentance. We saw sort of the core of Peter's message, right? Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled," right? This is the new piece of information that the apostles are bringing to the forefront in their preaching. Essentially, it's public confession and call for repentance. "Hey guys, we missed it too," Peter says. "We weren't expecting the Christ to suffer, but it's all over the Old Testament if you look for it. The Christ would suffer, and what God had foretold by the prophets, he fulfilled by our ignorance." Right? That's the point. By our ignorance of this, God actually brought to pass the very thing that he had intended, which was the suffering of the Messiah. "Repent therefore," verse 19, "and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you," Jesus. Jesus is that Christ, "whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." The sort of the culmination of Peter's preaching is, if you will repent and receive that Jesus is indeed the Lord's Christ, that he is God's Messiah, that this Jesus who has gone to heaven will return and bring the promised restoration. And that is really Peter's hope in these opening chapters. I mean, if you were to talk to Peter in Acts 3, he's really hoping there's like no Acts 5. Right? That's the way Peter is looking at these things. Is Peter is anticipating, hoping for a mass conversion and repentance of the Jews, where they repent about what they've done to Jesus the Messiah, and they receive him, and Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom. That is Peter's hope. Now, it is in light of that that you've got the rest of chapter 3. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Now, the question is, what is Peter's purpose in quoting that passage at that point in his sermon? What is he doing with that passage there? And there's two legitimate possible answers.
He must hasten Christ's return by identifying him as that.
Okay. One possibility is that Peter is saying this. The book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to go back and look at Deuteronomy so we understand it in context. The book of Deuteronomy promises that there would be a coming prophet like Moses, and that you must listen to him. I'm here to tell you that the prophet has come. Right? That would be one way of handling this passage. And in that way, then, the prophet like Moses is whom? It's Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is true. Let's keep reading, and then we're gonna back our way up, both in the context here and then in Deuteronomy. Verse 24, then. "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." In verse 24 and 25, what is the significance of the reference to the prophets?
They spoke of his coming.
That's exactly it. That all the prophets spoke of these days. What I mentioned then at the end of last week's Sunday school is I believe the reason that Peter cites the passage in Deuteronomy that he does in verse 22 and 23 is not here to make the point that Jesus is the prophet. He's going back to this passage because it is the passage that divinely ordains the office of prophet and lays on the nation the obligation to listen to the prophets. And all the prophets spoke of this day. Does that make sense? I want you to see it well, first back up. Look at verse 21. And this should help already maybe bias you a little bit to how I'm reading this. It speaks of Jesus, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Because, verse 22 and 23, God established the prophets, verse 24, and all the prophets have spoken of this day. You see the flow of the paragraph. Now let me show you that that's what the Deuteronomy is talking about. Turn back to Deuteronomy 18. Keep a finger or a toe or a bookmark or something in Acts. We'll be back there. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. An incredibly important passage. All right, an incredibly important passage. Deuteronomy 18. And I want you to, again, grab the context here. Context is really important. You'll see the passage that Peter quotes is in verse 15, right? "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." I want you to see that that's not just a out-of-nowhere idea in this chapter. Look back one paragraph. Verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. "When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations." Right? So right off the bat, we're trying to make a distinction, a religious distinction, between them and the nations around them. There shall not, verse 10, be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. Okay, that's straightforward. Or anyone who practices divination. What is divination? What's that? It's an attempt to discern the future by some means or another, right? And there's various forms of divination, right? Reading the tea leaves is a kind of divination. Tarot cards are a kind of divination, right? It's an attempt to use some sort of means to get in contact with the gods, the spirits, the whatever, so that you know what the future holds, or to gain, even not merely the future, but to gain some sort of otherwise unknown information, right? You know, where are my goats? They've run away. And so I go to the necromancer who's going to contact the dead who know where my goats are, right? I'm not saying this is a common occurrence. I'm trying to put it
kind of normally in a neighbor's garden.
Yeah, exactly. You don't have to look far. All right? You cannot practice divination or, this was still in verse 10, tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God, for these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do this. All right. Now, there are a number of things in that list that are prohibited. But when Moses gets to the end of the paragraph, what two does he highlight? Fortune tellers and diviners. And both of these fit into the category of people who are doing what? Trying to gain supernatural knowledge. Right? They're trying to gain supernatural knowledge. Knowledge about the future. Knowledge about things that I don't know otherwise. And so the question from the Israelites then, the question from the Jews would be, what? If we can't do those things, what? How are we going to know the will of God? And what's the answer? Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Do you understand that that's the core of the answer? That Moses here, although rightly we can understand everything that Moses says here to have messianic undertones, what Moses is doing first and foremost in Deuteronomy 18 is establishing what? The office of the prophet. Does that make sense? Do you see that in the text? He's establishing the office. From among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." In other words, the prophet is to have what kind of function? What's the word that should spark for you? Yeah, a mediatorial function, right? The prophet stands between the people and God so that the fearful presence of God does not have to be something that we experience firsthand. The prophet hears from God and speaks to us. The Lord said to me, verse 17, And Yahweh said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that Yahweh has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." I want you to understand that the very existence of the test of the prophets here means that Moses is anticipating there's going to be more than one of these guys. Does that make sense? Do you understand that in the context there? That this passage is first and foremost an establishment of the prophetic office. It is answering the question, how will we hear from God? And particularly, how will we hear from God when Moses dies? And the answer is, there will be others who will speak truly in the name of God. And you should test them. And if they ever fail, they are not speaking from God. Right? That's the point. Now, it is clear that by the time we get to the New Testament, this passage in Deuteronomy 18 is understood to be messianic. Right? Turn back with me. Go back to the New Testament. John 1. This is a passage you know, but it's worth looking at. Just so we, you know, you know, we say all that, and then you say, well, then where did this idea come from? You know, why have I always thought that the prophet like Moses is Jesus? And the answer is, well, there's biblical reasons for that. John 1, look at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Now this is an interesting one, because it could go multiple ways. One, it does seem to imply that there's an expectation that there will be the prophet. But if he's already said he's not the Christ, they're asking, is he the prophet? Which seems to suggest maybe there were some Jews that understood these to be two distinct offices. Does this make sense? But the idea that there would be one singular, the prophet, who fulfills Deuteronomy 18, is something that we see in the New Testament. It isn't something, I don't think, that we have a particular passage that says, Jesus is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. At least in my recollection, there is not a single definitive passage where the inspired writer says, the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, is Jesus. Now, is it true to say Jesus is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? Yes. Right? He is the perfect prophet, just as he is the perfect priest, and just as he is the perfect king. And so it's right for us to make that connection. But in terms of, and we can go back to Acts 4 now, in terms of reading Acts rightly, reading Acts 3 rightly, I want us to see that most likely then, verse 22 is not intended by Peter. He's not pulling this verse up to say, and I told you Jesus is the prophet. He's bringing this verse up to say, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets have said, and God has warned you sternly, if you don't listen to the prophets, you'll be judged. Does that make sense? Questions? It's not a huge point of, it's not a, you know, if someone says, you know, deny that Acts 3 means what you think it means or I'll shoot you, I'll say, okay, I've changed my mind. It really is that kind of thing. But it's an exercise in reading the Bible rightly. Does it make sense? Trying to understand how the context is working. Questions? Thoughts? Gene? Okay, do you want to say something? No? Gene doesn't want to say something. Please mark this day down. It was too easy. I'm sorry.
I'm ready.
Yeah. Happy Valentine's Day, Gene. All right. Can we move on then? Acts 4. And as they were speaking to the people, you see why that's a terrible chapter break. Has the scene shifted from chapter 3 to chapter 4? Nope. This is like one right after the other. So if you're a Bible marking sort of person, I just take a big X and draw it over the 4 right there. Not to say that you lose chapter 4, but you want to read right through that. As they're speaking, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, just put a little mental bookmark there, they're important here, came to them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus what? The resurrection. Why are the Sadducees relevant here? They deny the resurrection. Okay? The Sadducees deny the resurrection. We learn that from other passages. In fact, it's one of my favorite little stories to read is Paul is hauled before the council and he knows it's a mix of Sadducees and Pharisees. And Luke says, you know, he recognized that there are Sadducees and Pharisees here. And so what does Paul say? Been called here because of my belief in the resurrection. And they all start fighting each other. I told people that was my strategy at my ordination council. Is, you know, if someone asked me a question, I know the guys on the council, and I know where they differ from each other. So I just, you know, I'll just throw it out this way. And let you guys fight about it for a while. Those of you who are here know that's not true. I did a lot of talking. The Sadducees deny the resurrection. And so what is irking them, they're doubly irked here by Peter's preaching. They are bothered that he is preaching in the name of Jesus, right? In particular because he is, in his preaching, accusing the nation of having blood guilt with reference to Jesus Christ, right? Make sense? That not only the people in the crowd, but the religious leaders especially bear blood guilt for having Jesus put to death. And so the fact that they're preaching in Jesus' name is bothersome, and the fact that they're preaching resurrection in the name of Jesus is irritating to the Sadducees. And so verse 3, they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And then a massive contrast here, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And most of the commentaries will say, and this is probably right, that we likely shouldn't read verse 4 as saying 5,000 more were converted, but the number came to 5,000. The 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. And now we've got added to that number. We've now reached 5,000 is probably the best way to read that text. So you've got, on the one hand, Peter preaching and the crowds actually receiving Peter's word, repenting, being baptized, being added to the church, devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayers, and the breaking of bread. On the other hand, you've got the religious leaders who are increasing their opposition to the preaching in Jesus' name. Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who were of the high priestly family. It's worth noting here, and if you've got any sort of study Bible, it'll make mention of this. Trick question, who was the high priest? So you know it's not what the text says. The high priest in that day was actually Caiaphas. It was not Annas. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. We've talked about this a little bit. This shows up in Jesus' trial. I think we talked about this when we were in John's Gospel and we were looking at Jesus' trial. Annas was the head of the family. He was the patriarch of the family. Like I said, Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Technically speaking, Caiaphas was the actual high priest of the day. But there was a recognition, widely, that Annas was still the one calling the shots. And so Luke calls Annas the high priest probably for two reasons. One, my hunch is it would be a legitimate thing, like just in the same way we would refer to ex-presidents as what? President whatever, right? Even if he's not the president, we call him President whatever. And so I think that's one reason he talks about Annas the high priest. The other was he was probably the one calling the shots, right? The government at the time recognized the power of the high priestly office and was forcing there to be turnover in the high priests. But because it was kept in the same family, Annas was still in charge. All right, so they're there. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, And at least according to what I understand from archaeology and stuff, the council sat in a semicircle, and so the language here is actually very picturesque. They're really sitting in the middle of the council. They inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, worth noting, this is a fulfillment of what Jesus had promised, right? There will come a day you'll be hauled before the leaders, and you will have to give account, and don't give any thought to what you will say, because in that hour those words would be given to you. This is a fulfillment of that promise of revelatory knowledge, revelatory speaking. They are speaking, in essence, inspired words at this point. And we've noted that those promises are most particularly apostolic. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." Peter is so bashful. So, don't misunderstand this. I'm gonna say something, and it's not as big a deal. But one of the things I saw it again this week. You will sometimes see it in preaching books. Is when you're preaching and you're making application. One way to lower people's defenses is instead of saying you say we, right? So here's what this text says, and you need to do it, or this is what this text says, and this is what we need to be doing, right? You understand the difference in feel there. Here's Peter, right? This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. That was you. Like, you. Psalm 118, you didn't know it, but that's you, Peter says. Which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A rich passage. Peter changed the context, changed the setting, changed the audience. Peter's preaching the same message. The core of his message is what? Jesus Christ and him crucified, raised, and exalted. Right? Same message again. Jesus was sent by the Father. He is the Lord's Christ. You put him to death. He was rejected by you, but the Father has made him the cornerstone. And in him and him alone we have salvation. It's Peter's message. So he is taking again Psalm 118, right? We've just recently sung the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone, and we've noted that the idea of fulfillment here works on multiple levels. An Old Testament saint could have sung Psalm 118. If you read it from beginning to end, the psalmist is saying, "I've been going through all these terrible times, but God has delivered me. And now I'm going to the temple to bring thanksgiving to God for his deliverance. And one of the ways I'm going to express that is the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And when an Old Testament saint sings that, what does he mean by it? "Well, all my enemies had kicked me to the curb, but God has delivered me and exalted me." Right? That's what he's saying. There's a broad sense, if you were to ask, well, does that have bigger application than you? He would say, of course, it also applies to what? Okay, you're in the ballpark. The nation, right? The nation of Israel was a nothing stone that has been made the cornerstone. But here Peter says, and this is a passage that the apostles go back to multiple times, very likely, and when we see passages like this that the apostles go back to multiple times, I think there's good reason to suspect. So here's one of those, wouldn't you have loved to have been there moments? the 40 days that Jesus spent teaching the apostles between the resurrection and the ascension, right? Where the light bulb has gone on for these guys, they now have the missing piece, the suffering and resurrected Messiah, right? And now they can see what the text has been saying all along. And Jesus spends 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. Do you think maybe Peter got that reference from Psalm 118 from Jesus? And I'm not going to say, obviously, it's absolutely certain, but it's the kind of thing that I expect when the apostles went, okay, Jesus, we get it now, but where were we supposed to see this? And Jesus said, all right, let's work our way through. Like the whole Old Testament and show that deliverance was always going to come by suffering and not merely by conquest. This was one of the passages that he took them to. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and I think this is right here. The ESV, I think, captures the flavor of the text here correctly and perceived that they were uneducated common men, right? I think the King James says something about illiterate.
Ignorant.
Online. Yeah. It wasn't the idea that these guys are idiots. How are they talking like this? You're like, these guys are mentally slow or something like that. It was what? Yeah, these guys did not have full rabbinic training in the sense that the guys on the council would. They're marveling in a similar way to when Jesus went to the temple as a 12-year-old and was holding his own in the discussions with the religious leaders. Does that make sense? It's not saying these guys are idiots. How are they saying this? It's these guys have no business saying this. They got no training like this. All right? And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, that's an interesting note, and Luke doesn't do us any favors in terms of explaining why he's standing there, right? Probably he was arrested with Peter and John as causing a disturbance in the temple, and that's why he's standing there. But it's just one of those little notes Luke gives us and just doesn't explain at all, right? You know, maybe he just showed up for trial day, but he's standing there. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition, right? It was so obviously clear. Everyone knew this guy, had all seen him sitting at the temple, lame from birth. Obviously, what had been done here was miraculous. They had nothing to say. Verse 15, when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It's essentially what we've already seen. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. I very strongly suspect here. Are you feeling echoes of the Gospels in this story? You understand? Who would this have been in the Gospels that was going through this very same story? It would have been Jesus, right? For me, this kind of passage is very reminiscent of Jesus healing the man born blind, right? It has a very similar feel to it. I think this is intentional on the part of Luke. Remember, the book of Acts is, so remember Luke's opening words of my former treatise that I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do and teach. Well, the book of Acts is about what then? What Jesus continues to do and teach. And I think that's part of what he's saying here is the whole scenario is if you're following along and paying attention, these apostles are the apostles of Jesus Christ. Right? They are reliving Jesus' experiences, and it's a demonstration that they are his apostles. Obviously, verse 20 is deeply important, right? This question of obeying God rather than men. Obeying God rather than men. There's a huge discussion that we can have there. Does Christianity underwrite civil disobedience? Is the question. Does Christianity justify civil disobedience? And the short answer is what?
Sometimes.
Okay, and slightly longer than that. This is a good answer. That is the shortest possible answer. Sometimes. What is the slightly longer answer? What is the basic condition in which Christianity justifies civil disobedience? Okay, that's too broad. Tom's answer was when it violates the word of God. Do our current laws do we currently have laws that violate the word of God? Are we justified then in breaking those laws? And the answer is that that's too broad a conception, right? It's too broad an idea. What we need to do is narrow it down more specifically. When we are commanded to do what Scripture prohibits, or when we are commanded or prohibited from doing what Scripture commands, now we've got a case for civil disobedience. Right? There are a number of things. So, the reason I want to make this clear, if let's say the city of Wakefield passes an ordinance that says you cannot do door-to-door evangelism, do we have biblical authorization to just ignore that law? And I would argue that the answer is no, right? Now, if they said you cannot evangelize in Wakefield, now do we have biblical authorization to break that law?
Sure do.
You understand the difference between those. I think we need to think carefully about this. And again, this is the sort of issue we need to think carefully about now, because we will be facing these sorts of things. Right? Yesterday was a bad day in our nation's history. Scalia's passing, I don't want to go all politics on us, but I read that last night and my heart just sank. And these next few months will be interesting, whether Obama can get a nominee through the Senate right now. I saw a quote on Twitter this morning that the evidence of the sad state of our nation is that religious liberty and life issues hang on one man. I mean, that's really where we are. That tells you you're in dire straits as a nation when the passing of a single man can make religious liberty and life issues all up for grabs. So this kind of stuff, asking when we are permitted biblically to disobey the authorities in the name of God, we need to think carefully about it. And we're not going to exhaust that whole discussion this morning. There's a lot of stuff to talk about there. But the principle, I think, we need to narrow it down. Especially when we're talking about Christian civil disobedience, right? To me, and I'll say this as well, this is a different category than something like patriotic duty. Okay? I would argue, and I'll put this in a different context, so it's not something we have to wrestle with right now. Those who fought for American independence could do so on the basis of proper judicial understanding of things and not because of Christian principles. You understand the distinction between there? In our day, if a president or a future administration were to revoke the second commandment, do you have a Christian right to disregard that law?
Do you mean amendment?
The Second Amendment, what did I say? commandment. That would be different. Second Amendment, right? Second Amendment rights. An administration says they're done. Do you have a Christian right to violate that law? And the answer is what? No. You do not have a Christian command to bear arms. God does not command you to own a gun. Now, you may have American patriotic reasons to fight them. You understand that those are different things. That the question becomes, can an administration be unconstitutional and still be a legitimate authority over the nation? That's the question, right? And you've got to wrestle through that. But that's a different thing than Christian civil disobedience. Do you understand the difference between those? Where our nation gives us rights that are not biblical commands. And the other thing worth noting is, and you see this in the New Testament, if I obey God rather than man, what do I also accept?
Punishment.
I accept the consequences of that. And that's the New Testament pattern on this. Is if I decide I'm going to do evangelism in Wakefield, even though it's prohibited, and I see an officer coming to me to arrest me, I don't get to shoot him. Does that make sense? Because again, you see why we need to make a distinction between Christian civil disobedience and questions of secular government and patriotism, right? Those are different things. Could a Christian legitimately take up arms against the British government in the Revolutionary War? That's an interesting question. Let's talk through it, right? But I don't see ever, if I am violating a law because of biblical command, that does not allow me to take up arms in defense of it. You see the difference between those. I want you to understand the difference between those. We need to be cautious about this. We need to think carefully about it. There's a ton more to say. And then we didn't get to Psalm 2, which is coming up here. I want you to, let me give you one thought, and I'll just let you chew on this the rest of the week. Psalm 2, look down. The apostles are released, right? Commanded not to speak in this man's name any longer, and they walk out chuckling, right? Yeah, like that's going to happen, Peter says. That's between the lines. But that's essentially Peter's mindset. He was probably speaking in Jesus' name on his way out. He meets with the other apostles, they get together, and they pray. Beautiful prayer. Look at the end of verse 25 there. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? What are they quoting? That's Psalm 2, right? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. Now, who are the apostles putting in the categories of the Gentiles and the peoples and the rulers who are against the Lord and his anointed? Well, keep reading. For truly in this city we're gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That is a stunning reading of Psalm 2 from its original context. Because in Psalm 2, when it says the nations have sought to overthrow the Lord and his anointed, who are the nations in Psalm 2? They're the Gentiles. The apostles are saying, Israel has become the nations. That is a staggering verse. They have entered into the rebellion of the nations. So we'll talk about that more next week. Just wanted, there's your last nugget. You could chew on that one for the week. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Get ready for our morning service. Father, we thank you for the boldness of those men that you called to be your apostles, to be your messengers and representatives. Father, what those men did in faithful service is that to which we are all indebted as we continue seeking to be faithful to the apostolic doctrine. We thank you that they exalted Jesus Christ and that they spoke with boldness to the people and the leaders alike, that in Jesus and in Jesus alone is our only hope of salvation. Father, we have thrown ourselves on Jesus with just this hope, and we know that He will deliver us. And so we ask now, as we gather in worship, that our worship would be filled with a immense and weighty joy at the deliverance that You have given us through Your Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.